Would you turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 53, book of Isaiah chapter 53. Traditionally in the church, this is Palm Sunday. It is a day when Christians worldwide begin to recount Christ when he entered into Jerusalem with one intent on his mind, and that was to be slain like a lamb to the slaughter for the forgiveness of our sins. And we commemorate that this day and throughout this week. In the life of our Lord, we don't know exactly when he was born. We don't know that he was born in December 25th. Probably not. You know, he might have been born in September or October or some other time. We don't know the exact time of Jesus' birth, but we do know the exact time of his death and resurrection. Because in the Jewish calendar, the Jews have been celebrating this week for thousands of years. And the Passover happened every year at the same time. It was the beginning of the Jewish year. It was the new year. Always begin with Passover. Passover this week is Friday and Saturday, April 6th and 7th. And that was the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was at the Last Supper the day before he was crucified. And we know that 3 days later, he rose from the dead. We know the exact time. Greatest day in all of Christianity. I believe the birth of Christ is the greatest day in all history. We've said that many times, right? When God became man. Greatest day in all of Christianity is when Christ rose from the dead, declaring he was the Son of God in power. So we're going to look at today, just to prepare our hearts for this week, in looking at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming down the road, and John was with a couple of his disciples, he looked at Jesus and he turned to these guys and he says, behold the Lamb of God. That was quite a statement. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. Here he is, the Messiah. Wow. That was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Isaiah wrote here in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah and about the time he would come. So let's read this morning, Isaiah 53, and think about this tremendous picture that we have of Jesus Christ, revealed through Isaiah over 700 years before Christ walked on the earth. Look at what God showed him. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. I wondered what Isaiah, the prophet, was thinking when this was revealed to him about the coming Messiah. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll quote part of that passage, it says that the prophets who prophesied concerning this salvation by the Spirit of Christ within them, they searched and inquired what was meant by the Spirit of God in predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. So they were wondering, what does this mean? When's this going to happen? It was such a marvelous revelation to Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in verse 1, he says, "Who has believed what he's heard from us?" So is this true today? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" First of all, we need to share the good news of Christ. Good news have to be shared, then it's heard, but it cannot be believed upon without revelation. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Any person in this room who's a Christian, born-again Christian, knows what we're going to be talking about today and knows what it means to have Christ revealed to us in all of his glory. I remember the day that God revealed himself to me. I was a total agnostic. Some of you don't know me. Total agnostic. Didn't pray, didn't care about God, didn't believe in God. Thought religious people were a bunch of weak hypocrites. That's what I thought. And then God revealed Christ to me. And I've never recovered. 37 years. Never recovered. That was it. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here Isaiah begins to give a description of Christ, one of the greatest that we have in all of Scripture. And he begins with Christ's humanity. Look what he says here. Verse 2. We're just going to take kind of phrase by phrase this morning, kind of walk through it. It's very good when you read the Bible to stop and think about what we're reading. Isaiah spoke in very picturesque language here. He says, first of all, "For he," talking about the Messiah, and we know that from previous chapters here, "for he grew up before him, Almighty God, like a young plant." He grew up before him. Jesus was totally God and he was totally man. He was Almighty God made man, God incarnate. He was plainly human. He grew up in his humanity before Almighty God. It says in Philippians that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Took on the form of a man. Almighty God became man. So he grew up before him. He grew up before him. And he grew up before him like a young plant. Just like a plant that pops out of the ground. And every day, every week, you watch that plant grow. And pretty soon it bushes out. And then it has fruit. Could become a tree, or whatever that plant's going to be. And he just grows up like a young plant. And that's how Jesus grew up. He was born a baby. He went through baby stage. He probably cried. I imagine our Lord cried. Just like babies cry. And he went through his elementary years, through his teenage years. In fact, the only snapshot we have into the life of Christ is when he was 12 years old. And it says, and people have asked me, well, what did he do after 12 years old till he was 30 years old? I said, it's right there in the Scriptures, right there in Luke. It says that he grew up before God. He increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with man. That's what he did from 12 years old to 30 years old. He grew in wisdom. He grew intellectually. He grew in stature. He grew physically. He grew in favor with God. He grew spiritually. He grew in favor with man. He grew emotionally. He grew up every way like we grow up. He was totally human while he was totally God. He grew up like a young plant. And it says, he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. A root out of dry ground. He grew up like a root. Every tree, every plant has roots. And Jesus had roots. His roots were traceable. And that was extremely important when it came to the Messiah, because the Messiah had to fulfill every prophecy of Scripture, over 100 of them, in order to be confirmed that he was indeed Almighty God, the Savior of the world. He had to have his roots traced back. In the Gospel of Luke, his roots are traced back in the genealogies all the way back to Adam, who was totally man. In Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy is traced back all the way to Abraham, because he had to be an Israelite. The Messiah had to be an Israelite. Not only an Israelite, he had to be a descendant of Judah, the one tribe in Israel, one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes. He had to be a Jew. He could not be any other race. Couldn't be Italian. or English, European, African. He had to be a Jew. That's how God ordained it to be. And not only did he have to be of the tribe of Judah, he had to be of the lineage of David, a particular family in that tribe, plus about 90 other prophecies. His roots could be traced back to that to confirm that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. He, like a root out of dry ground. There's another little point right there, out of dry ground. You don't expect things to grow out of dry ground. Not grow very much, that's for sure. It's very unexpected that anything would grow out of dry ground. Just not natural. Jesus came unexpectedly. People didn't expect him to look the way he did, to act the way he did, didn't expect him to do what he did. He came unexpectedly, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't come at a time they expected, and he didn't do what they expected. Just like a root out of dry ground. These would be marks of his character, marks to identify who he was. And it goes on to say that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing commanding about the presence of Christ. He wasn't like King Saul. Remember King Saul, first king of Israel? Says he was head and shoulders above everybody, beautiful head of hair. And Solomon was strong, and he was somebody you'd look and say, that's our king. He looks like a king. There was nothing about Jesus that was commanding in his appearance. He was not a head turner. There was no beauty that we should desire him, no majesty that we should look at him. That is why, personally, I don't like pictures of Jesus. But Jesus does not look like any picture you see in the Bible bookstores. Not in America. You know why? Because he looks American. Americans portray Jesus as American. He's not American. He doesn't have sandy blonde hair and nice blonde beard, groomed. No, he wasn't like that. We don't have pictures, and certainly don't have a picture of Christ, but the greatest picture we do have is right here. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was plain as plain can be. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was not attractive. That's going to be a shock when we see him, right? He was unimpressive in his physical dimension. So, that was his humanity. Then Isaiah moves in to not only the humanity of Jesus, but he moves into the rejection of Jesus. What was his life like? What would be the life of the Messiah, the Son of God, when he came to earth? The creator of all things. The Bible says in John's Gospel, all things were created through him and for him. What would be his reception here on earth? It says in verse 3, he was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Behold the Lamb of God. Look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Rejected. Who would reject Jesus, who came to bring his truth, who came to bring healing to people, who the power of God would flow through his life? Who would reject him? Everybody rejected him. Ultimately. He was despised and rejected by men. He understands rejection. Even when he began his ministry in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had went to the synagogue in his hometown and he opened a scroll of Isaiah. He opens up the scroll, finds a place in Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the captive, to proclaim liberty to the captives and healing. And he goes all the way down that passage. And then Jesus rolls the scroll up and he looks around at that synagogue and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. He's saying, I am the Messiah. And then he went on to tell that synagogue, he said, and you are going to reject me. You're going to reject me. And God is going to bring the good news of his kingdom to the Gentiles. And he's going to receive the Gentiles because you're going to reject me. And you know what that synagogue did? They hated him right on the spot. Right at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, it says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. That's what they were going to do to him. Drug him out by his robe, ready to throw him down the cliff. But it wasn't Jesus' time to go yet. God has a time for everything under the sun, right? And they could not throw him off that cliff. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see that? You know how I picture it? There's this mob mentality moving him to the edge of the cliff, and Jesus turns around and looks at them. Quiet. And he walks right through the midst of them. That's what it says. He walked through their midst, and he went away. So they could not do what they wanted to do to him yet. His time hadn't come. He understands rejection. You know, there is something that's happening in our day that is tremendously concerning. And it has to do with the area of rejection. And it's motivating many of our young people to commit suicide right now. And it's called bullying. Now, bullies have always been around. Okay? How many of you have ever been bullied? You know, yeah. But bullying is getting to be very vicious today. And the rejection is very vicious. And many young people are committing suicide through bullying, through texting and bullying, ostracism at school, and the hurt and the pain of that. I was just talking to someone recently who had gone through that. You know the good news we have to share with them? Jesus understands rejection. He understands rejection. And we can run to him and have strength during this time. We don't have to check out. We need to check in with the Lord. He understands rejection. He also felt the emotional pain of loss and the pain of that. He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah said, acquainted with grief. To acquaint means to intimately know something. We talk about casual acquaintances, but there, when you have an acquaintance, that means you have an intimate knowledge of that person. Jesus was intimately aware of grief and sorrow, intimately acquainted with that. He knew it. He knew the pain of loss. When Jesus was on the cross, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, his last words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he doing there? He was taking our sin, all of our sin, in himself. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He became sin. No sin can dwell in the presence of God. At that moment, he took on, the Lamb of God took on the sins of the world. And was his relationship with God was broken for that time. So severe was that, that he died. Cried out to God. Jesus understands those feelings. You ever felt like God was distant to you? You ever felt like he forsook you? He wasn't there for you. He didn't care for you. He didn't know what you were going through. Ever feel that? Jesus felt that at that moment when he took our sin in himself and was separated from Almighty God. He understands. And then it goes on. Isaiah goes on to say something else about Jesus. It says, "And as one from whom men hid their faces, we despised him and we esteemed him not." Notice Isaiah is using the word "we." He didn't say, "You esteemed him not." He said, "We esteemed him not." That's all of mankind. Esteemed him not means we didn't understand what was going on. People were walking by and they thought, "Oh, that there's that Jesus of Nazareth, poor old guy. Look at his end. He was good to some people and taught for unfortunate soul. What a bad ending for him." They didn't understand that he was the Son of God who was taking on the sin of the world at that time. In fact, people mocked him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Ha! I added that in there. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him too." Yeah, come on off that cross. Thank the Lord, one of the robbers changed their mind before he died. People were spitting at him, mocking him while he was hanging on that cross. "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know what we would have done if we were there? Same thing. I was in a play once at our church down in Denver, and there's about 1,000 people in the room. And they had this scene. It was a play during the Passover time of Jesus' death. They had this tremendous scene with Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and they were about to give Barabbas to the people. And we're all watching this play, and we're thinking, oh, yeah, that's... And so the Pilate speaks out. He says, "And whom shall I give you?" And the crowd around there on the stage said, "Barabbas, Barabbas." And then he says, "And what shall I do with this Jesus?" And this guy behind me rises up, "Crucify him!" And another one over here, "Crucify him!" And they had planted people all over the congregation that stood up and said, "Crucify him!" And I wanted to shrink into my chair right there. I said, wait, I'm not part of this group. But I was part of that group. Because we would have said the same thing. Because he took on the sin of the world. He fully identifies with us. And this is what Isaiah moved toward. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." He bore our sorrows. Why was that important? Hold your finger here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We're just going to turn to a couple of scriptures here this morning. This is a very important one for us in our life and living our lives for Christ. Many people know this. Some may not be familiar with it. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Why was it important that he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, lived the life that he lived, in his humanity, suffered, was tempted, rejected? Why was all that so important? Why couldn't God just do it a different way? Well, God has a plan, and his plan is perfect. It says here in Hebrews 4:14, "Since then we have a great high priest who was passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help and help in time of need." That is why it was so important. We have a high priest who is able to identify with all of our weaknesses, who lived the life that we could not live. He lived a sinless life, but tempted, tested, suffered in every way such as we are, so we can run to him. Why is that important? Because I know a lot of Christians, when we sin and we blow it, we run away from God. Or when we're hurt by a church or a person in the church, we run away from God. God says, "Run toward me, not away from me." He understands. He understands all the turmoil and all the pain that we go through in the world. Isn't it great to talk to somebody when you're pouring out your heart about a situation that's been hurtful to you, and they say, "I understand what you're going through because I've gone through that very similar thing." Isn't it great to find somebody who's walked that road a little bit? Yeah, that's how Jesus is. He's walked the road. He understands, and we can run to him and find help in time of need. We don't have to get revenge, leave God, cop an attitude against God's church. We don't have to do that. We can run to God. In fact, that's the worst thing to do. You know what I find when people get hurt in church? They wash their hands. They go out. They just, one person hurts them, and they leave the church. Let me tell you, don't ever give anybody that kind of power over your life. Anybody that we are bitter toward and unforgiving toward has tremendous power over us. Don't ever give them that kind of power. Why should their failure, why should their sin affect your walk with God? That's crazy. No. We run to Jesus. He gives us strength to forgive. He gives us help and wisdom to know what to do in those situations. We don't have to run except toward him. Isaiah goes on to say, he not only carried our griefs and our sorrows, but he shed his blood. He was wounded for our transgressions. Behold the Lamb of God. When John in Revelation saw the Lamb of God wounded, he was victorious and he was able to open the scrolls for the last days. The Lamb of God, he was wounded for our transgressions. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." In other words, if you don't have blood, you don't have life. If you lose your blood, you lose your life. And if something's wrong with your blood, you could lose your life, right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's in the blood. When your blood is not right, you are not right. We are so intricately and wonderfully made. You know what that cause should cause us to do? Thank you, Lord, that I'm alive today. Because it doesn't take much for me not to make it. We're alive here because God's will is for us to be alive today. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So Jesus Christ atoned for our sins by laying down his life, shedding his own blood for us. And we're going to be celebrating that in just a few moments here in communion. Remember all that he did. And it says something else here in Isaiah that is very powerful. It says, he was crushed for our iniquities in verse 5. And then if you go over to verse 10 in Isaiah 53, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Does that mess up your image of God? Some people have an image of God that he only does things that I like. He doesn't do things that makes me uncomfortable. This verse says, it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. Why was it the will of the Lord to crush Jesus? Because it was the only way we could be forgiven, the only way of redemption. And something else very interesting here, it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus before God made anything. In Acts chapter 2, 23, which is not in your notes, Peter gets up and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, first message that was ever heard after Pentecost. And he said, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew everything that was going to happen. Why do I say that? Because there's some people's theology that says this. God created the world perfect. He created people perfect. He was expecting a perfect world. And then Adam and Eve blew it, and God had to come up with a plan B. Oh, no. Oh, look at what they did. Okay, let's think about what we're going to do here. No, God does not have any plan B. He has always stuck with plan A. He's only a plan A God. There's no plan B. He is sovereign over all the earth, right? How many know that? How do we know that for sure? Turn with me. Hold your finger here. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Very important verse for two reasons this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. This brings out this idea again of the foreknowledge of God. Peter proclaimed it, Acts chapter 2. Peter also proclaimed it here when he was giving this letter to the exiles, the Jewish Christians who were dispersed throughout the known world at that time because of persecution. Peter writes this letter to them. Look what it says here, 1 Peter 1:17. God's word is so rich in what it reveals about him. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. But was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See? Before the foundation of the world. The plan was already set that Jesus Christ would come at a specific moment in time and give his life for our sins, so that we could be with him for all eternity. That's the gospel. And another interesting thing about this passage in 1 Peter, we could spend all morning on just this, but it's a great insight. It says, we've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. There are sin tendencies, generational sins that are passed on, that we're set free by the blood of Christ. Every person is born in sin. Every person's born in sin. And the families that we're born into sometimes have sinful tendencies. Could be lying, cheating, problems with money, physical abuse, sexual abuse, alcoholism, drug abuse. Can be 1,000 different things. And those children have weaknesses and propensities for certain areas of that. And by the blood of Christ, we've been ransomed from those futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Praise God. No one, no Christian can ever say, well, I act this way because I was raised this way. No. You've been set free from that. We walk in the newness of life, right? Praise God for that. So, Jesus submitted to the plan of God for our redemption. It was God's will to take him the way he did. And, it goes on in Isaiah, it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus was chastised. He was judged. He was punished For our sin, that has brought us peace. And in Romans chapter 3, it says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation for our sins to be received by faith. Now, that word we don't use in the English language anymore, propitiation. But it means to appease wrath. That's what the word to propitiate means, to appease wrath. Jesus appeased the wrath of God toward us by taking on the judgment of God in himself. He satisfied the wrath of God. Is that good news or what? Because see, when we understand the world and reality from God's perspective, it makes us do two things, fear and praise. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The whole world is under the wrath of God. The only way to get out from under the wrath of God that sends us to an eternity in hell apart from him is knowing and putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who appeased the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we can have the life we have today in him. Christ our Lord. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And you know what? God is the one person in all eternity that we want to have peace with, because he's almighty. Isaiah goes on, just a marvelous picture of Christ as we behold the Lamb of God. Look at the Lamb of God this morning. It goes on to say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by the way, in Isaiah chapter 7, 53 verse 7 there, right across the page, while he was bearing the chastisement, he didn't open his mouth. Now, someone will say, well, wait, Pastor Doug, now when Jesus, before he was crucified, he talked to Pontius Pilate, didn't he? He told Pilate, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Pilate said, are you a king? And Jesus said, you say I am. I mean, he was in a conversation with Pilate, right? So what does this mean, that he opened not his mouth? It means this: when he was accused, he never opened his mouth. Every time Jesus was accused, we see that in Matthew's Gospel 27, other places. When he was accused, he said nothing. When Pilate says, can't you hear what they're saying to you about you? He didn't open his mouth. He never defended himself, even though he was without sin. Is that a model and example for us? How many know that's hard when you're hurt not to defend yourself? Wow. But Jesus did not defend himself. He took the full brunt of the punishment. He was scourged. It says, by his stripes you were healed. That word in the Hebrew, stripes, habura, means open, untreated lacerations. That's what that means. Open, untreated lacerations. That's what he did for us. He was whipped. He was scourged. He was beaten. He had that crown of thorns shoved into his head. In fact, we don't know, we don't have a picture of exactly what was going on and what he looked like, except right here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, look over just one paragraph there. Isaiah 52 verse 13 and 14 says, and he's talking about Christ the Messiah, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, look at this, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Christ was beaten so severely you could not even recognize him as a human. That's what he went through. You know, you see these beautiful little pictures of Jesus with the cross, and there's a little trickle of blood here and there, but still, you know, you could see his facial features. That's not how it was. That is not how it was. The cruelty, the viciousness, the horrific treatment that our Lord went through is beyond what we can even imagine. But Isaiah gives us a picture right here. He was marred beyond human semblance. You know what that does for us? It reveals to us the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. What Christ went through reveals to us how serious sin is. How many think sin is being taken too lightly today? In the church. In the church. We think, oh yeah, I sin, but not that bad. If you want a picture of the seriousness of sin, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. That's how serious our sin is. You know, in the body of Christ, we're pretty flippant about it. many Christians, not everybody, but there are some Christians who are pretty flippant about it. The Bible says for a Christian, there should never even be a hint of sexual immorality. And yet Christian kids are having sex right and left. No big deal. Everybody does it. We're going to get married. Try it before you buy it. That's what you should do, right? Taking their cues from the world. There is dishonesty. There's hypocrisy. People living a lifestyle of sin, coming in, receiving communion. No big deal. And yet God's word says, examine yourself, because it's very serious. But see, we treat things lightly today. You want to know how serious sin was? Behold the Lamb. Look what he went through to pay the price for our sin. I don't know about you. Through the fear of the Lord, we avoid evil. Jesus was scourged for our healing. And Isaiah then goes on in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned almost everyone to his own way. Does it say almost everyone? No, it says everyone. He has turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The universalness of sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All stand condemned before God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. He said, those who don't believe in me are condemned already. They're already condemned because they have not put their trust in the name of the Son of God. We need to pray that during this week, and as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that many people's eyes will be open to who Jesus was and what he did for them. What he did. He saved us from the wrath of God, from an eternity in hell. But even more than that, he saved us because he loved us and wanted us to be with him. Praise God for what he's done. He laid on the Lord the iniquity of us all. One more scripture, Hebrews chapter 9. Another powerful, powerful passage written to the Hebrew Christians, talking about all the sacrifices that God had prescribed that were all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. God told the Israelites, I cannot dwell in your midst without the shedding of blood to make atonement, all up until the time of Christ. Morning and evening sacrifices, millions and millions of animals sacrificed because of the seriousness of sin. Sin is going our own way. All we like sheep have turned astray. We've gone each one to his own way. I want my way, not God's way or anybody else's way. That's secular humanism. That's what's gripped our nation, secular humanistic worldview. I am the center of my universe. I determine what's truth. I determine what I feel about God. I saw in the news there's an atheist convention going on right now. It's going to be going on through this week. Atheist convention somewhere, I forget where it was. And they were being interviewed by this newscaster. And they said, do you believe in hell? You know, what do you think about going to hell? I think that was the question. What do you think about going to hell? He says, I'm not going anywhere I don't believe in. Oh, really? Oh, really? Why should I be afraid of something I don't believe in? Here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Those are powerful, great words. He's secured an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what the motivation is today. Behold the Lamb of God. When I look at Jesus, it motivates me then to serve the living God because of the life that he has given me. And we're going to be honoring him throughout all eternity. The last two verses in your notes in Revelation speak about the worship of God for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Hallelujah, amen, and that's us today, right? We're going to celebrate what God has done this morning. Let's bow for prayer and thank God for his love for us. As we prepare our hearts to receive communion today and recount what Jesus has done. And our prayer is that we'll be thinking about this all week long as we approach the celebration of his resurrection. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for calling us to behold the Lamb of God, to look at him, to reflect, to meditate, to allow what you've done to seep deep into our hearts and our spirits, so that gratefulness would praise and thanksgiving would flow through our lives to you when we realize what you've done. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And just in our hearts, just express gratefulness to God for what he's accomplished in your life. Maybe it would be his forgiveness. I know for me, the mercy of God is one of the greatest attributes of God. Felt like I was one that deserved it the least. Whatever that might be, to thank him for his life, his healing, his power, freedom from guilt. Thank him for an eternity waiting for you in heaven because of what Christ has done. Or whatever might be on your heart. And if there's anything in our lives that is hindering us from living our lives in a way that pleases God, as God's word says, we are to live to serve the living God. If there's anything hindering that, anything in our life that might be hypocritical as we come to communion, now's the time to confess that before the Lord, to honor Jesus. Let's just take a time to meditate on these things this morning. Prepare our hearts to receive. Thank you, Jesus.